Well, as we come to the end of Romans chapter 4, we're coming to the end of this great section on Abraham and his justification by faith, and beyond that, not just his justification by faith, but how Abraham's justification by faith serves as a model for all of us who are justified by faith. Paul is making the argument, as he has already demonstrated, that both Jew and Greek are guilty before God, that both Jew and Greek who trust in anything other than justification by faith are actually trusting in something that is of no avail to them. He now turns and he looks at Abraham and demonstrates how Abraham, contrary to being the example of justification by works that the Jews thought he was, and contrary to being the man who stands in history to separate those who are of the Jewish line from those who are of every other line, that Abraham is, in fact, as God said he would be, the father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation, but he's the father of many nations because the promised seed was actually the person of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God has called together a people for himself from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, so that it is in Christ that Abraham truly becomes the father of many nations. And he is the father of these nations, not by virtue of their being born into his hereditary line, but by virtue of them being born by faith. That's the picture that he paints in Romans chapter 4. But at the end of Romans chapter 4, what we now see is the content of that faith, the substance of that faith, and the nature of that faith. And this is very important for us here today. This is not just an issue of importance for first century Jews and Greeks in Rome. This is an issue of special importance to us. In fact, it is an issue of heightened importance for us because we live in the midst of a time and in the midst of a culture in particular where faith is readily misrepresented. We have no idea what faith is, what saving faith is. And so because our culture misrepresents faith, abuses faith on the whole, and as a result of that, there are many within the confines of Christianity in our culture who identify themselves as Christian, whose idea of faith looks a lot more like that of those in the world who have perverted the concept, it becomes very difficult for us to even have a discussion about saving faith unless we first do some work to eliminate misconceptions. Amen? So let's do that. We're going to look at this battle for faith. Here's what I want to give you before we even get into this passage here today. I want to give you this picture of faith and the difference between a life of faith and a life that is not of faith from Richard Baxter. Then what we'll look at is we'll look at three examples of what faith has been misrepresented as in our culture and get into this picture of saving faith in the life of Abraham. Listen to this from Richard Baxter. A life of faith is a living upon the unseen, everlasting happiness as purchased for us by Christ with all the necessaries thereto and freely given us by God. A life of faith is a living upon the unseen everlasting happiness as purchased for us by Christ with all the necessaries thereto and freely given us by God. Now he contrasts that. The contrary life of sense and unbelief. I love that. There's the life of faith. What's the opposite of the life of faith? It is the life of sense. What we see, hear, touch, taste, feel, and unbelief. The opposite of the life of faith is the life that says, if I can't see it, it's not real. If I can't explain it, it's not real. That's the life that's the opposite of faith. The contrary life of sense and unbelief is a living in the prevalence, in the prevalency of sense or flesh to this present world for want of such believing and apprehension of a better world, as should elevate the soul thereto and conquer the fleshly inclinations to things present. Let me read that for you again. And again, this is Richard Baxter. He doesn't write like we think, or we no longer think like he writes. Amen? The contrary life of sense and unbelief is a living in the prevalency of sense and flesh to this present world for want of such believing and apprehension of a better. So we're holding on to this present world, what we can see, taste, touch, and feel, because we don't know or believe in a world better than this one. It's all we've got. As should elevate, what should elevate? A belief in another world. As should elevate the soul thereto and conquer the fleshly inclinations to things present. That's the opposite. So what does that look like in our culture today? So glad you asked. Here's what that looks like in our culture today. First of all, in the world, in the culture, there is an understanding of faith that is prevalent. I've shared with you before from this book, The Secret. It's been a perennial bestseller since it was first published. Written by an unknown author, by the way. And this book is everywhere. There are many Christians who have grabbed onto this book. It was part of Oprah's Book of the Month Club, you know, which, again, if you get on Oprah's Book of the Month Club, that's just it. She called me about family-driven faith, but I said, nah, that's all right. But listen as I read from The Secret. Some of your family members have this book. Listen as I read from The Secret. This is on page 164. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. Listen to this from James Ray. Every tradition has told you that you were created in the image and likeness of the creative source. That means that you have God potential and power to create your own world, and you are. By the way, The Secret is the idea of attraction. What you set your mind to and what you continue to speak is what you will attract to yourself. So what you have to learn how to do is set your mind to the things that you want, set your speech on the things that you want, and eventually you will attract those things to yourself. Now, it's one thing for this to be in the world. Newsflash, this is in the church. The Word of Faith movement is based on the same heretical, godless, unbiblical, anti-biblical principles. And so heretical teachers like Ken Copeland, Frederick Price, these individuals who populate programs on TBN and others, these false teachers are actually basing what they teach, Ken Hagin, others like him, they are basing what they teach on the exact same heretical, blasphemous principles that you find in The Secret. Listen to this. We don't have time for many examples, but let me give you one. Listen to this from Frederick Price, pastor at a church in Los Angeles, California, has a regular program on TBN and other Christian stations as well, has thousands upon thousands upon multiplied thousands of members in his church. The man who says he's not going to die until he's ready to die. He says, and I quote from Fred Price, "Now this is a shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is through the exercise of our faith in prayer." That's a man on a Christian television station every day, teaching heretical, unbiblical, anti-biblical, blasphemous nonsense. And he has thousands upon thousands upon multiplied thousands in his church. How do we understand what faith is in that context? By the way, we see it in the world. We see it in this obviously heretical, openly heretical, aggressively heretical word of faith movement. But there's also a softer, gentler version that's headquartered right here in Houston. Smiling Joel doesn't come out as openly and honestly, but Smiling Joel is every bit of heretical in his understanding. Listen to these words from Your Best Life Now. God has breathed his life into you. He planted seeds of greatness in you. You have everything you need to fulfill your God-given destiny. It's all in you. You are full of potential, but you have to do your part and start tapping into it. You have the seed of Almighty God on the inside of you. We have to believe that we have what it takes. By the way, in Your Best Life Now, he unapologetically says this is true of the non-believer as well as the believer. He goes on. The scripture says our faith is made effectual when we acknowledge everything good in us. Can I just read that again? The scripture says our faith is made effectual when we acknowledge everything good in us. Think about this. Our faith is not effective when we acknowledge all our hurts and pain. It's not effective when we stay focused on our shortcomings or our weaknesses. Our faith is most effective when we acknowledge the good things that are in us. End quote. And so, the culture at large has this destructive, unbiblical, anti-biblical understanding of what faith is. The radical fringe movement, the Word of Faith movement, has this heretical, unbiblical understanding of what faith is. And the kinder, gentler, more well-accepted version of it, headquartered right here in Houston at Lakewood Church, has the same unbiblical, heretical, anti-biblical, blasphemous content to it. So when we use the word faith, and again, here's why it's important that we do this. If this is what we're swimming in and bathing in all the time, then when we use the word faith, what we are going to think is this stuff. That faith, all faith really is hoping real hard that you're going to get what you really want. And the ones who get what they really want are the ones who hope harder than others. As one apologist has put it, the formula goes like this. Faith is a powerful force. Your words are the containers of that powerful force. And through the use of your words, you can create and or alter your reality. That is not what the Bible teaches. Well, what does the Bible teach about faith, and specifically about saving faith? GFPC asks all the right questions. Romans chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 16. Because we must be a people of faith. Amen? Well, how do we come to salvation? Through repentance and faith. How do we live our lives as believers? By faith. So what does that mean? What does it look like? What is the content of it? What's the nature of it? We see it here, beginning of verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith. Let me back up to verse 13. We covered this paragraph last week, but just for the flow. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so we see here in Abraham the essence of the kind of faith that justifies. Justification by faith, by what kind of faith? Just a blind hoping? Or is it something more? We see, for example, that Abraham's justification by faith demonstrates God's grace. Note what is said here, beginning in verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Again, as we've been reading throughout chapter 4, what we've been made aware of is this, that if it is based on works, then it is based on merit. Man gets what he deserves. The one who works gets a wage or receives a wage. If I am receiving a wage, I am receiving what I have coming to me. I'm receiving what I am owed. However, if it's based on faith and not based on works, then I am receiving what I do not deserve because I am believing in the one who is granting to me whatever it is that I possess. So the first reason that it's incredibly important that this is based on faith is that it is therein that we find the grace of God, and only therein that we find the grace of God. If it is not based on faith, if it is based on my works, if it is based on my merit, if it is based on what I deserve, then God owes it to me, and I have reason to boast. That is why, as we've said before, and we'll continue to say again, it is very important that we make a distinction between what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces, between the indicatives and the imperatives. If we confuse these two, what the gospel requires, by the way, is repentance and faith. What the gospel produces is obedience. When I confuse these two, that's when I'm in the realm of works righteousness. Now, all of a sudden, I believe that what is required is for me to obey God in order to merit God's favor, so that I must do in order to gain. That is works righteousness, and the gospel is null and void at that point. That's the entire message of the book of Galatians. You're confusing what the gospel requires with what the gospel produces. You may not do that. So if you are going toward this area of circumcision in order to be in right relationship with God, you have completely missed the boat as it relates to justification. And whatever we put in that category, we completely miss the boat as it relates to justification. But once we understand that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's when we've moved into the realm where the gospel is indeed good news. Here's the other problem. If it's not based on faith, it's not good news. That, I don't know about you, that's not good news to me. Vody, you are a wretched rank sinner, okay? You have violated the very law of God, okay? What is required of you is perfect obedience and adherence to the law of God. Okay, so far so bad. But here's good news. The good news is Christ died for sin. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that you could have a little help and a little nudge in keeping the law perfectly. Go, be warmed, be filled, be perfect. Folks, that's not good news. That's not good news at all, you know? It's like a man who is riding an elephant in India. And as he's riding this elephant in India, all of a sudden something came across the path and the elephant sort of went off and went crazy. Next thing you know, the man is down on his back with an elephant on top of him. And someone walked up to him and said, "You have an elephant on top of you." And said, "Yes, I know I have an elephant on top of me. Well, here's a stick. You can use it for leverage." Great. Get a truck to go with it. You cannot get out from under the weight of the law. It is crushing. It is overwhelming. And our only hope of escape is the grace of God. And the only way that that can be our means of escape is that it depends on faith and faith alone, not on our adherence to the law. So we see here first that because of this justification by faith, we have a clear picture of the grace of God. In addition to that, this justification by faith extends hope to all. Look at what he says. Again, verse 16. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is, it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.'" In other words, here's what happens. Before we can do this, I need to explain something here in this verse. Note where it says, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. If we're not careful and we read that outside of the context first of Romans chapter 4, and second outside of the context of Romans chapter 1 through 4, and thirdly outside of the context of the entire book of Romans, here's what you see there. That Abraham serves first as a model for the one who keeps the law and is therefore justified before God, and the one who can't keep the law but relies on faith. That is not what's being said here. Remember, we've seen over and over and over again in the first three chapters of Romans, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Not only the Jew, but the Greek. To the Jews and the Greeks, over and over and over again. When we see this reference to the one who is under the law or the one who keeps the law, it is a reference to the Jew. When we see the other reference, it is a reference to the Greek or to the non-Jew. So the statement that Paul is making here is not that Abraham serves as an example, both for the one who keeps the law, because we know that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We read that in chapter 3. There is none who keeps the law. But the reference he makes here is this, that Abraham serves as hope for the one who is the Jew, who lived under the Abrahamic under the Mosaic law, which, by the way, he could not keep. Therefore, they had the sacrificial system. And to the one who never had the Mosaic law. Both, by the way, are guilty before God, and both find their hope in Abraham. Listen to this. Those who are of the law, and this is from Everett Harrison, are not excluded from Abraham's offspring. This means that a person who happened to live during the Mosaic era was not thereby excluded from the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, provided he had faith. The expression cannot refer to legal obedience without bringing Paul into contradiction with himself. But the blessing of Abraham is also for those who, though not belonging to the Messianic or the Mosaic epoch, yet share the faith of the patriarch. Both groups are in view in the statement. He is father of all of us. The beauty of this statement is this. It's twofold. Number one, the faith of Abraham gives hope to us all. It gives hope to the Jew. Because remember this, if you are a Jewish individual who lives in the Mosaic epoch, you are constantly reminded and constantly afraid before God. You are constantly bringing sacrifices. You are constantly bringing offerings. And animals are being sacrificed around the clock. The stench of blood and burning flesh around the clock, reminding you that you have to continue to do this because you are not worthy before God. We read from Leviticus 16 a couple of weeks ago. In Leviticus 16, what do we find out? Aaron, I want you to go on the most high holy day and sacrifice for the people. Very good, God. But before you go and sacrifice for the people, you got to sacrifice for you, because you're not worthy to sacrifice for the people. Then you have to sacrifice for all the stuff that we're sacrificing, because nothing that we're sacrificing is worthy of being in front of me. Then you have to sacrifice on behalf of all of the people, and after you sacrifice on behalf of the whole people, which, by the way, will only be accepted if you come into this place in right relationship with me, otherwise you die, and then they got to go get another high priest to come in and sacrifice for himself, for his family, for all the people, and then give me the scapegoat, and then... What are we reminded of? There's no hope. Are you right with God? Again, I'm a Jew. I live under the Mosaic covenant. I have 633 laws to keep, and I'm probably breaking 300-400 a day. And someone comes to me and says, "Do you have hope?" If I'm honest, my answer is no. That's why I'm bringing turtle doves again. That's why I'm bringing a grain offering again. That's why I'm bringing a wave offering again. That's why I brought an ox. That's why I brought a lamb again, 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 and again, because I do not have hope apart from these continued sacrifices that ultimately serve to do nothing more than to remind me that I'm guilty before Almighty God and I still haven't gotten it right. And on top of all of this, they had been taught, Abraham is your father. Abraham is your example. He was justified because he was perfect before Almighty God. Go and do likewise. Paul brings good news to the Jew, because he says earlier in chapter 4, listen, you think your circumcision justifies you. Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. You think your adherence to the Mosaic law justifies you. Newsflash. Abraham was declared righteous, and he's a forefather of Moses. Genesis comes before Exodus. Abraham is your father, but he's your father if you are trusting in God by faith. You mean I don't have to bring another lamb? No. You mean I don't have to bring another bull, another goat? No. Not another turtle dove? No. Not another grain offering? Not another wave offering? No. None of that. There was a once for all sacrifice. In fact, the only reason you ever had to do that was so that it could be the object of your faith in place of that which it foreshadowed. But now that the fullness has come, put down the shadows, put down the forms, and trust God. Well, what about to the Greek? Here are these holy people of Israel, these holy Jews. Certainly I'm not as holy as they are. And they're not even right before their God, which is why they have to continue all of these sacrifices. I'm left out. What hope do I have? Well, you have the same hope. Father Abraham is the father of many nations. And that includes your nation, oh wretched Gentile. But he's your father when you have faith as he did. So on the one hand, this is good news because Abraham becomes the father of all, but on the other hand, it is good news because in Abraham now, we see that the dividing wall is broken down as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and he doesn't just serve as the example for Jew and Gentile, but he serves as the point of unification for Jew and Gentile. Turn with me to the right, to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we've read this before, but it is our nature to need to be reminded again and again. Amen? Beginning of verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to faith. The Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He unites Jew and Gentile. He unites all in Christ. He makes us into one body. So much so that Christ says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We don't get this. We cannot comprehend this because we do not understand the ancient dividing lines between Jew and Gentile, between one nation and another. We do not comprehend a time in this world where a Jew who had to go from point A to point B would not make a straight line if he had to go through Gentile territory, but would add a day or a half a week to his journey in order to go around the territory of the Gentiles as to not be defiled by them. He makes them one. No Jew, no Greek, but a child of God and a descendant of Abraham by faith. Moreover, Abraham's justification by faith serves as a model for us all. A model for us all. How do I have faith in God? How do I exercise this saving faith? Several things about Abraham's faith, and then we'll be done. First of all, Abraham believed God's word. That's the key, and that's the difference between these false examples of faith that we looked at before and our biblical example of faith that we see here in the life of Abraham. What do these false pictures of faith say? Basically, these false pictures of faith say that the object of your faith is you and what you want. Amen. Or the object of your faith is faith itself. You just need to have faith in the power of faith. And if you have faith in the power of faith, what you do is you turn your attention to whatever it is that you need the power of faith to do for you or give to you. And when you turn the attention of the power of faith on that thing that you want, that thing that you need, that thing that you desire, if your faith is focused enough and firm enough, then that thing will come to you. Here's the question. Where's God in that? I'll tell you where God is in that. First of all, in these non-Christian forms, God's nowhere in that. In fact, they say you are God. What about in these Christian derivations of it? Where's God in that? Here's where God is. God was simply the first one to have faith, because according to the Word of Faith movement, God actually created the world by faith. And when he spoke the words, it was an example of what we do when we speak the proper words. So God speaks the world into existence by faith, therefore serving as our example of what faith is and what faith does. Also, when God does this, he puts into the universe this principle of faith. Now, once he puts this principle into the universe, it is a principle that you have to grab onto. So God is no longer absolutely necessary. What is absolutely necessary is the principle, number one, by which he created the world, and number two, by which he gives you the power to do the same thing. That's blasphemy. Abraham's faith was nothing if it wasn't God-centered. Listen to what he says. Verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father. By the way, some people just stop there. In hope he believed against hope. Amen. That's faith right there. You just, in hope you believe against hope. Believe what against hope? Whatever it is that you believe in God for, you believe it against hope. No. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Why did he believe that against hope? As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. What's the object of his faith? The object of his faith is the word of God. And what does it mean he hoped against hope? Well, continue to read. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. By the way, that's hoping against hope. There is no hope when you look at your circumstance and your situation. So what do you count on? Well, you count on the word of God. Abraham's walking around saying, I'm going to be the father of many nations. Why? Just because he believed that if he spoke the words, he could create a new reality? No, because God's word is reality. Your circumstances are not your reality. God's word is your reality. And what we believe in when we hope against hope is we believe the word of God. Why could he hope against hope? Continue to read. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, not to faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced, what? That God was able to do what he had promised. There's the word of God again. He serves as our example because he believes what God promises. Now, let's be careful here. If I go to a passage of scripture, for example, where God makes a promise and it was never intended to be taken the way I take the promise, and I hope against hope in the promise that was never meant to be taken the way I take the promise, is my faith effective? Absolutely not, because I'm trusting God to do what God never promised. Let me give you an example. Every year we have this National Day of Prayer. And every year on the National Day of Prayer, we have someone who stands up and boldly proclaims 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Oh, Almighty God, we call upon you as America, your chosen people." That America, your chosen people, will call upon you so that America, your chosen people, will have America, your chosen land, healed. Small problem. If you keep reading, he says, "I will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place." Where's this place? The temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. What's that? Eastern New York? 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not a promise to America. It has nothing to do with America. So if I have faith that God's going to restore America because of his word proclaimed in 2 Chronicles 7:14, I'm trusting God to do what God never promised. Do you see how that works? I'm trusting God to do what God never promised. I'm sick, you know, and we love to run to, you know, by his stripes, I am healed. Amen. And so I'm not going to believe in this sickness. I'm not going to claim this sickness. I'm not sick. I'm healed because his word says I'm healed. Newsflash. His word also says you die. And most people don't just die. Most people get sick, then they die. God never promised that his people wouldn't get sick. And he never promised that it was his will to always heal the infirmities of his people. In fact, we know the exact opposite from the Bible. That thorn in the flesh that tormented Paul, not once, not twice, three times he came to God. And God would not remove it because his strength is made perfect in weakness. Everyone whom Jesus healed eventually died, and most of them got sick and then died. Sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well. Amen. He has done that. And I mean miraculously, supernaturally, bam. And it's not ever partial when he does it, okay? One leg was 6 inches longer than the other. God touched me. Now it's only 5.5 inches longer than you. Come on now. So that's not what God does. There are times, though, when God supernaturally intervenes and heals people. He does it to his glory. Sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well, but more often than that, you know what happens? God is glorified when sick saints die well. And it is no less glorious for a man to believe God for a good death than it is for a man to believe God for healing. Somebody ought to say amen right there. Our church is 4 years old. We have not had anyone die yet, but we will. Because last time I checked, the death rate was one per person. And I haven't looked into it all that carefully, but I believe it's probably the same for believers as it is for unbelievers, but I can't say that with certainty because I haven't examined those figures yet. When Rita came through here, she did not skip the houses of believers. That oil slick, it is not trying to determine where the least amount of Christians are so that it can go ashore there. So just because we say our faith is God-centered and we're trusting in God's word, that doesn't mean that we can go grab God's word completely out of context, hold on to that because it makes us feel better, and believe that because our faith is so strong in our faith that we're eventually going to get that. That's just not true. He trusts God's word. Secondly, not only does he trust God's word, but we also see that he trusts God's character. Notice what's said here at the end of verse 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed. Who? What's the nature of the God in whom he believed? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What's the character of God that Abraham was believing? Abraham believed that God could give life to the dead. Why is that significant? Look at this, verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. You're going to be the father of many nations. Okay, reproductively speaking, that's dead, God. Me and her. That part of us is dead, but I believe you. He believed that God could give life to that which was dead. The other thing is, look at what he says, and call into existence things that do not exist. God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Did the many nations exist? No. Would they exist? Yes. Why? Because God can bring into existence things that do not exist. That's the God whom we serve. That's why we can take him at his word, by the way. So we need to know the word of God and we need to know the character of God. So God makes a promise. We look at our circumstances and our circumstances say there's no way that this promise can happen. However, I know that the God whom I serve is more powerful than life and death, and he's more powerful than existence or non-existence. Therefore, although all hope is dead, I trust God. And although what I'm waiting for doesn't exist, I trust God. Finally, this was counted to him as righteousness. Look at the last part of this. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. What is why? Because he trusted in the word of God and he trusted in the character of God. That's why it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted in God's promise and he trusted in God's character. In fact, he trusted in God's promise because he trusted in God's character. And so it was counted to him as righteousness. But here's the good news. Remember, the point is Abraham's justification by faith serves as a model for us all. So what does saving faith look like? Saving faith looks like this. We trust in what God has said. We trust in God's word. And then we trust the character of God who does what? who can resurrect the dead and call things that be not as though they are. By the way, look at the next part of the text. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe, first of all, listen to this, in him who. What's this? The character of God and the promise of God. Those of us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord. What's that? Go back up to verse 17. Who gives life to the dead. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that God could give life to the dead. What do we believe? That Christ died and that God made him alive again. Abraham's our model of saving faith because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the character of God. But there's another step. Look at the next part of this, verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Now watch this. He was delivered up for our trespass. Because I trespassed, I am what? Unrighteous. If I am going to be in right relationship with God, I can't be unrighteous. So he has to make that which is unrighteous, that which is not, righteous. Same root word. So he has to get righteousness out of unrighteousness. Which means, go back up to verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I'm believing in the same thing Abraham was believing in. I believe that he can raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And I believe that he can call me righteous, though I'm not. Why? Because he can make me righteous. Why? Because he's God. Amen. All by himself, he's God. There is none like him. That's saving faith. Not just blind hope. And it's not just how I come to Christ, it's how I live in Christ. I continue to believe in what God promises because I believe who God is. Listen to this from our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession, chapter 14, paragraph 2, on saving faith. And it just wraps it up nicely. By faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Is that not good? That's what saving faith is all about. We believe God because we believe who he is. We believe what he has said because we believe who he is. I read in the Word what God says about me and look to myself for the actualization of that. I've got a problem because I can't get there from here. But what do? I believe in the God who can raise the dead and call things that are not as though they are. When I read the indicatives in Scripture that say who I am in Christ, I think to myself, I'm not, but praise God, he is able. When I read the imperatives that say, do this, do that, or don't do this and don't do that. I think to myself, there is no way in the world. But thank God I serve a God who created the world. And if he can raise Christ from the dead, he can overcome my sin, my shame, my guilt, and my struggles. That's saving faith. That's it. Listen to me. Saving faith and faith in general is not the one who denies reality because they believe that that denial will bring about a new reality. How you doing? Well, I'm blessed and highly favored and I'm healed in the Lord. Yeah, but I thought you went to the doctor and you got a bad report. Yeah, but I'm not receiving that report. I'm not believing that. And God, all things are yes and amen. I'm healed, I'm whole, I'm blessed, I'm highly favored. Really? How about this? I'm sick and I might die, but the good news is I serve a God who raises the dead, so even if I die in Christ, yet will I live, John 11. And I also serve the God who can call those things that be not as though they are. So if it's not my time to die yet, I serve a God who can make me whole. So how am I doing? I'm sick and it's bad, but God is good. And it gets even better than that, because whether this is what eventually takes me out or whether God makes me better from this so that I wait for the thing that does eventually take me out, God's grace is sufficient for me to endure whatever I have to endure in the meantime, because I am trusting in Christ and this is not my final destination or my ultimate home. That's how I'm doing. How are you? You don't have to deny reality, people, in order to have faith. In fact, that's not faith. That's not trusting God. I only trust the God who can make this not be true in me anymore. I do not trust the God who can walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. The only God I'm willing to serve is the God who will heal me. I am not willing to serve the God who will crush me for his glory and walk with me so that I can endure it. That's not faith. That's not close to faith. Remember, sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well. And in a minute, we gather at the back of this room to pray. Why? Because we've been commanded to it, because we trust God. And God may be glorified when sick saints get well. So we pray that he will do that. Amen. But sometimes God is glorified when sick saints die well. And there is no less glory in that. So what do we do in the meantime and in between time? We trust the God who is able to raise the dead and to call those things that do not exist into existence. We trust his promises. We trust his providences. But ultimately, we trust him in life and in death. In this age and in the age to come. That, my friends, is saving faith. Let's pray.